Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today, isn't it? The Lord has watered the earth yesterday, and quite heavy storms and thunder, and what a blessing. That's just a manifestation of His sovereignty and His presence with us. We will continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews. If you'll find your place in chapter 7 will be our text as we continue to develop this theme of Jesus Christ as our great and perfect High Priest. What do you think of when I say the word perfect? What comes to your mind when I mention the word perfect? In our English language, we often use this word perfect to describe certain achievements. For example, that was the perfect touchdown catch, you know, in the Super Bowl, you know. And then, or how about you're in your class all semester, you put together this paper, and you get an A+, and the professor says, that was a perfect paper. Well, what we mean typically is that that was exceedingly good, right? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. In a sense, nothing can be perfect. It's impossible to do anything perfectly because we are fallen in Adam. And so sin, in a sense, stains everything around us. There's nothing perfect, but perfect in the book of Hebrews is a key word that we must pay attention to, a key word that we must note. The writer uses the word in the true sense of the word. If perfection is, it's not just a superlative, but it's pointing to the perfect God-man. In fact, our text today is 11 to 19, and you'll see that it's bracketed by the word perfect. You'll see that in 11 and 19, and I'll point to that as we go through it. So let's read the text. I had 20 to 28 read, so you'll know where we're going next week. There's no way to do all of this in one sermon, so you kind of have a taste of where we're going. Is the contrast with the Levitical priest. He continues to make these arguments, and so let's read 11 to 19. From the New American Standard. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no one has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe in reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, or more evident, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we confess these are deep theological truths that can very easily just go right over our head. And so we ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that even as Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the eyeglasses by which we might see and understand the scriptures. And so, Lord, we need your assistance to understand. Help the weak one that is speaking up here to be able to communicate these deep truths in a way that even the youngest can grasp in some way. And so, Lord, we thank you for the truth of our great High Priest, and we pray that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, just a little bit of context. You will remember that I believe that after much study that this is a small house church in Rome. Okay, the writer to the Hebrews was not the Apostle Paul, not Apollos, not all of these other theories. It is somebody that learned from an apostle, okay? And he is a faithful pastor. He has concern for their well-being, for their spiritual growth. and those types of things. And it's at a time when the persecution is ramping up in Rome under Nero. So it's probably the mid to late 60s. It's before AD 70 because the sacrifices are still going on at the temple. So we have sort of our time stamp there. And so since these Jews have left the synagogue, right? They've embraced Christ. Rome hates Christians. Jews hate Jews that leave the synagogue and become Christians. There's enemies all around them. They're being persecuted by their own people. They're being persecuted by where they're living. And so that's the context. And so he's writing. He has several warnings through this book. We looked at some of those. In fact, just back in chapter 5, he started to talk about Melchizedek. If you just want to turn back there, he says in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he began to set forth Christ as high priest here. But then he says in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. And so what he does is he takes really 5:11 all the way to 6:20 to give a strong admonishment that they must be, not just want milk, but be prepared to take the meat of God's word. He gives warning there in 6:4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have fallen away, there no longer remains any repentance for them. Then he gives a hope or concern, encouragement, concern of better things for you in verse 9. And then he rounds out the chapter 19. And we hope, or this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so you can see, he like a faithful teacher, like a faithful shepherd, he comes with a warning to shake them, to get their attention, give them a warning, but then comes along and brings that encouragement. You can do it. Press on. And so chapter 7, well, at the end of 6:20, actually, it says, now he comes back to a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he unpacks what this Melchizedek was like. He talks about his role. He's a king and a priest, something very unusual. Usually those offices are separated, right? He also talks about his titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, right? And then also, if you look in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, we unpacked a little bit of Genesis 14 where Melchizedek appears, three verses in the entire Old Testament besides Psalm 110. That's all we know about him. And some have theorized this was an angel, this is a pre-incarnate Christ, and all of that. We dispelled that. I believe it's a real historical person, a real righteous man that lived. Just because of the fact that there's no genealogy in a book of genealogies, Genesis, for this man doesn't mean that he wasn't a real man. And God, in his infinite wisdom, was planning to use this as a type of Christ. And so it makes perfect sense. And then also it says that he was great. Observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, the one that the Jews would say, Abraham's the greatest, right? And he uses Abraham as this example that Abraham, even the patriarch, gives a tenth of all of his spoils coming back from destroying the kings. Taking all the booty and all the spoils and all of that, he comes back and he gives the choicest to Melchizedek, pointing to his supreme greatness. And then the writer, what he does is he develops that whole idea of the very fact that Abraham came tithing and receiving a blessing from this great man, points to the greatness of Melchizedek. And then in verse 9 and 10, this is important, you'll remember last time, and so to speak, though Abraham, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, right? So the Levitical priests were set apart to receive the tithes of the people. One of the tithes that the Old Testament people would give would go to the priest. And so even though Levi isn't near born, he's down the road, like great-great or great-grandchild, I believe, but he's in the loins of Abraham. Therefore, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Levi, by association, did centuries before, generations before. And so all of that, the writer is painting how great Melchizedek is. And so this argument, it's a biblical representation, right? And so, like, if we're fallen in Adam, we're redeemed in Christ and justified by Christ. And so Jesus becomes the antitype of the type of Melchizedek. He is the par excellence high priest who is a priest forever. And what is a type? We talked about that. It's an Old Testament shadow or a person or a practice, or it could be a ceremony that has its antitype in the New Testament, okay? And so a type pictures or prefigures the antitype. And so Melchizedek was a type of the antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see another type today, in that the Levitical priest foreshadowed the great and final high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand the Levitical priesthood was the backbone of Jewish society. Listen to Elwell in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. The purpose of the old order of priesthood was to teach the people that atonement for sin requires the provision of an innocent victim in the sinner's place. And the shedding of blood as that victim dies, the death due to the sinner. The Levitical order could not accomplish this atonement, but it kept alive the expectation of the coming of a perfect priest and the offering of a perfect sacrifice in fulfillment of all of those gospel promises contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The new order of the priesthood is that of Melchizedek, and it is comprehended in the single person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this section, 11 to 28, is really one section. The main point, we got just like big picture stuff, and then we'll start digging deep, right? But the main point is to show the superiority of the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek and the inferior and obsolete Levitical priesthood, just like that typewriter we talked about. Typewriters become obsolete in an era of computers. And so we need to see the picture here that even though these things can be hard to really understand, it's meat, right? Milk just goes right down. We have to actually put forth some effort and chew this meat. The main ideas are clear. God embedded a signal in the Old Testament that Aaron's priesthood was insufficient, it was temporary, and it was destined to be replaced at some point in redemptive history. And God has established a new covenant with a better priest and sacrifices by which we can draw near to God. Notice that's right at the end of our text here. A better hope through which we can draw near to God. That's the goal of redemption, is that we might be near to God. And so, as I mentioned, 11 and 19 is bracketed by the word perfection. And we'll see next time that verse 20 and 28 is bookended also by the word oath. And we'll look at the importance of that. So two simple points today. You should have received an outline in your bulletin. If somebody needs an outline, you can raise your hand. I'm sure somebody will fetch one for you. I think it would be helpful, brethren, if we go back to Leviticus 8. I think we need to consider the meticulous cleansing at the ordination of Aaron. The meticulous cleansing. That's our first point this morning. So go back to Leviticus 8. We only have time to just quickly go through this chapter, but I think it'll help us to appreciate the new covenant and the perfect high priest. You see, the role of a priest was to what? Represent the people before God with sacrifices and worship, but in a sense also represent God before the people. And what we have happening in Leviticus 8 is the actual institution of the ordination of the priest. This was commanded back in Exodus 28 and Exodus 29, where all of the rules and what they would do was laid out very clearly. But now it's actually happening in Leviticus 8. Aaron was being ordained the necessity of a priesthood is because of the universal sinfulness of man, and the sacrifices offered up in effect symbolize the means of effecting reconciliation between God and man. So verses 1 to 4, what you have is the gathering of all of the people. Now, have you noticed, it says it twice here, that verse 3, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, we know how many people there are at this point, right? There's no way everyone was there. These were probably tribal representatives that were there to represent the people as a whole. There's no way there'd be more than a million people that would be able to witness this thing at the door of the tent of meeting. But then in verse 5, you have the setting forth of the ordination. This is what the Lord has commanded us to do, referring back to Exodus 29. Now, let's just consider all that had to take place to set this man apart to be a priest. And what I want you to be thinking about is the incredible holiness of God, of what he required, okay? And so first of all, verse 6, Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and he washed them with water. So stripped them down, washed them with water to begin with, right? And then you have, I'm not going to reread all that, but the tunic and the sash and the robe and the ephod and the breastpiece and all of that. Even the turban, you know, the gold plate, it says in Exodus 28 that he was to wear the turban with a blue thread, a solid gold plate, holy to the Lord, okay? This man was to be engaged and consecrated in holy service unto God. The breastplate, of course, was that 9-inch square that had the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And as a high priest carried the people close to his bosom and, as it were, within his heart, that's a precious thought when you think of Christ as being a high priest for us. It's pretty remarkable if you look at verse 10, then Moses took anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. So what I want you to see is it's more than just consecrating the priest. This is Aaron and his sons, the first priest, but it's consecrating the entire temple. And as we'll see, even the altar itself needed to be consecrated before the men could even be consecrated. So he poured, verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. What does that mean? To set him apart for sacred work down in. And then the use of blood in the ceremony was important as well. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And then he brought in verse 14 a bull of a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the sin offering, right? Transferring the sin to the animal. Then Moses slaughtered it and took the blood on his finger and put some around the horns of the altar and purified the altar. And then he poured out the rest of the blood of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Skip down to verse 23. Moses, so there's another ram that's brought, right, at the ordination. Moses slaughtered it and took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And you might ask yourself, what in the world is that for, right? It does seem a little bit odd, but it's the idea of the extremities of his body as being set apart and sanctified, I think. Verse 24, he also had Aaron's sons come near. Aaron put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on their thumb and on their toe. And so down in verse 30, and Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with them. Now, verse 33, you shall not go outside of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. Now, it's fascinating to me, all of that ceremony and washing and all of that, and then you stay put in here in the tent of meeting, and then go to chapter 9 on the 8th day, what needs to happen? Now, it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf and a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. So after 7 days of being set aside, after all of that ritual cleansing and all of that, already there needed to be a sin offering. All of that points to the incredible holiness of God. And if you know your Bibles, you can flip over to chapter 10. It's not long before two of these sons are put to death because they're already offering strange fire to God. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. All of this is pointing to, brethren, the holiness of God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 23, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And so consider that that ritual, all that we read about, would have to take place again and again and again for to set apart the priest for this service. So all that meticulous cleansing that each priest would have to go through, and now that will help us, I think, to understand something of the Levitical priesthood as we come to our text. And we'll look at this. The perfection could never come about from an insufficient Levitical system. And we'll have four subpoints under this. What the writer does is he gives at least seven grand arguments to this whole thing. He sets forth the Levitical argument. He sets forth how the superiority of Christ is. You know, if you've ever played cards, a deck of cards, and, you know, you want to cut to see who gets high card, right? It's like the writer saying, okay, the deck's here. He sets forth maybe a jack or a 10, but then he sets forth Christ, and it's an ace, and it's an ace, and it's an ace every time. Christ trumps all the Levitical priesthood and the different arguments that he makes. And so, first of all, verses 11 and 12, the perfect priesthood of Jesus. The perfect priesthood. We'll see this word several times, but we see it in chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We saw it back in chapter 2 in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. We saw it in chapter 5 and verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Now, this is the first time the writer actually uses it directed to believers. In other words, if they were able to give the people permanent free access to God, these priests, that would be wonderful, but they were not. In 8:7, chapter 8 and verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And so what the writer does is he uses this conditional statement with a rhetorical question in verse 11. He uses a rhetorical question to compare the Levitical system to this yet greater another priest. John MacArthur said, what the old ceremony could not do, Christ did. The old priesthood had its place in God's plan, but it was inferior and ineffective. It only pictured perfection. I like that. Levitical priesthood failed to give men that perfect, adequate relationship to God, unending relationship to God. And it was based on that system. It was received through the law. Received through the law because of sin and the need for reconciliation to God, the Mosaic law ordered it. And so in verse 12, the argument is, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. Now, we have to follow the logic here. If the priesthood is changed, the law that ordained, the Mosaic law that ordained the priesthood, also must change. So what part of God's law changed? Well, not the Ten Commandments. That's God's unchanging moral standard of righteousness for all time. But all of the Levitical sacrificial system, to put it another way, the ceremonial law, the civil law, those things have been abrogated, a complete abolition of them. And the whole Aaronic priesthood, with all the systems and sacrifices that were intertwined with that, has now been set aside. Through the law came the knowledge of sin, but so the moral law is good. It shows us our need of a Savior, right? It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so you know, the law is a mirror. You look into the law and you can see, oh, I've coveted. I've been deceitful. I haven't given God my 100% and all of that. So it shows you where you've sinned, but you don't take the mirror and try to rub yourself clean, do you? It shows you the defects in the areas of sin that you have, that the law can never cleanse us. Something better had to come. Kenneth Wiest talks about this. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was put in place of the priesthood after the order of Aaron. The blood of animals could not pay for sin, but the blood of Messiah could. Thus, the new covenant was substituted for the old covenant. Jesus' blood, the reality for animal blood, which was but a type. But that could only be done by changing the law governing the priesthood. Charles Spurgeon says the law of the priesthood alters since the person of the priest, the character of the priest, and the very office of the priest has changed as well. So the perfection of the priesthood, and then secondly, look at verses 13 and 14, the royal priesthood of Jesus, the royal priesthood. I'll read it again. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So all of a sudden, right off the bat, we've got a problem. Jesus is of another tribe. He's not even in the priestly tribe, and you're trying to tell us that somehow, that somehow he could be a priest. And again, there was distinct and definitive lines between the offices of priest and king. It's unique in that Melchizedek is described as both, and so is Christ. So we have this problem here. And so in verse 13, when it says, no one has officiated, or the ESV has served the altar, what it means is in this tribe of Judah, there was no one in the tribe of Judah that was qualified to go to the altar to bring sacrifices, to offer incense unto God. There was no one in Judah that was qualified for that. And so this word belongs, these things spoken of, belongs to another tribe. This is speaking of Christ. Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. He belongs to another tribe. It's the same word we saw back in 2:14 where he partook of flesh and blood. And the idea is that he willingly took a hold of something that naturally was not his. He naturally was not flesh and blood. We were. He had to take on flesh and blood in order to die as a substitute in our place. Well, he is of the tribe of Judah. He's from this another tribe. So the insistence that Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, was a priest would have been absolutely shocking to these first century Jewish hearers. It would have been, in fact, it's illegal, all right? Anyone can't go to the altar and fulfill the role of a priest. You remember one man that tried? A king that thought he could, right? King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:18. I've got the reference in your notes. You can look at it later. I'll just read it. So the priest opposed Uzziah. By the way, this is at the end of his 50 years. Primarily a good king, but at the end, just off the rails, right? They opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and have no honor before the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest of the house of the Lord. He was confined to his house and died a short time later. When Jacob was giving that blessing in Genesis 49 to all of his sons, you remember he comes to Judah, and it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter will not depart. What is all that saying? It's kingship. Judah is king, right? And so the lineage of Jesus is well documented. We know he's from the tribe of Judah. That's what the writer's trying to say. He's trying to argue here. We saw that when we were in studying Ruth at the very end. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David. Of course, you go to Matthew 1, you've got the whole genealogy as well as Luke 3. It shows that Jesus indeed has come from the tribe of Judah. Thus, he was qualified to be a king of Israel, but since he was from another tribe, he could not be part of the tribe of Levi. And so we see here, if you look at the end of 17, for it is attested to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what we need to understand. That's what the writer is driving home. And so a perfect priest, a royal priest. Now we see the eternal priesthood of Jesus, verses 15 to 17. After setting aside some of these negative implications, he now turns to some positive ones. Albert Mohler puts it like this: the author continues to tighten the cords of reasoning around his argument, around his courtroom-like argument. The appearance of Jesus as high priest, according to Melchizedek, would immediately have revealed the limitations and the inadequacy of the Leviticus priesthood. So the focus naturally changes from this insufficiency, this not really bringing about, this continual having to offer sacrifices. It's really pointing to that there's something better. And what the writer points to here, it is the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 16. Who has become such not on the basis of the law by physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He begins verse 15, and this is clearer still, or even more evident. He's building his argument. The law of physical requirement was something that was in place for the Levitical priest. Remember Leviticus 8, the ordination ceremony was meticulously external, right? It was external washings, external cleansings, and all of that. And, you know, they're bathed, they're clothed, they're anointed, they're marked with blood. And you know, there's over 100 physical blemishes that could eliminate you from becoming a priest listed in Leviticus 21. Some of those are listed in Leviticus 21. So this priesthood that was flawed is now superseded by one that is perfect because he's a high priest who never dies. All these other priests died, and they had to set forth another high priest and another high priest and all the plethora of priests that would attend unto the daily sacrifices. He never dies. This word, indestructible life, has the idea to dissolve or to break down. So it points to the eternal priesthood of Christ, and it's grounded in the power of the resurrection. Right? Remember what it says in Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives unto God. It's glorious. But also this idea of the new covenant is Jesus serving now as high priest in heaven. Not just while he was on earth. He's in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he still intercedes for us as a high priest. And he can never be destroyed. He can never be dethroned. He's a high priest forever. And that's the beauty of the unfolding of the drama of redemption. All of these types and shadows coming to full-fledged blossoming flowers that we can see clearly. I mean, just think of what your worship would be like. First of all, it'd be on the last day of the week if you were in the Old Covenant yesterday. You'd have to go into your flock to find that lamb that was unblemished. You would take that, right, to the temple and all of that versus what we have in the New Covenant. We're resting in the finished work of Christ. We can sing those praises. I will glory in my Redeemer. What a blessing the New Covenant is for us. New Covenant worship. And so he proves his argument about this indestructible life again by using this word forever, something that they would not be familiar with. A priest forever? There's never been a priest forever. We really can't fathom what it means for something to never end. Although we can sing about it, we can say it with our words, we can't fully picture it. Spurgeon says this on forever: Christ is never to be changed or superseded. He is a priest forever. As we read nothing of Melchizedek having given up the priesthood, so depend upon it, Christ will never lay down his office while there remains a single man to be saved. Once a priest, always a priest is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and true of nobody else whatsoever. Well, now come with me, verses 18 and 19. Perfection is better than the weakness of the law. Now, he gives a proposition here on the one hand, and then he'll in verse 19 on the other hand. But first of all, he says the setting aside of the former commandment. Verse 18, on the one hand, the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and usefulness. So what is he saying here? He goes, well, it's true, we're setting aside that. There's reasons for setting it aside. He's building his argument. And so there's a disannulling. It's an annihilation of that old commandment. This would have, again, rocked the worldview of these first century hearers. It would have just been incredible. What are you saying about the law? And what are you saying about the priesthood, which was still working at the temple down the street? It's amazing. You know, people in the first century could be wrapped up with rituals, just like we can in the 21st century, right? I mean, there are several places where they go for the bells and the smells and those kinds of things, right? Because that's what it engages the senses. But the writer says this because of two reasons. He says of its weakness and its uselessness. Weakness, that has the word, it's the idea of without strength or vigor, not having any strength left, a limited capacity to do something. It could be a literal and a physical weakness. In our text, of course, he's using it figuratively, that the powerlessness of the law to bring about permanent and lasting righteousness is lacking. The law can never produce a life that would be pleasing to God. Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4, see it, or how it is that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things. They're powerless. But then he also says useless. There's no good benefit from it. And verse 19, it's a parenthetical in the NAS, for the law made nothing perfect. So it's weakness and useless because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Again, there's that word perfect used in a negative sense here. A word that, by the way, that's used in the Old Testament Septuagint as referring to the consecrated priest, a priest being consecrated. The fundamental idea is bringing a person or a thing to a fixed goal, to completion. Other words in the New Testament, teleon, teleos, are related to it. And so you think of what Paul says in Romans 3:30, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And then later in 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And so what is he talking about? He says, on the other hand, there's a bringing in. It's a compound word of leading unto an introduction of something great and wonderful. And he calls it here a better hope, a better hope. It's the idea of a more prominent or higher in rank, preferable, better. You'll see better hope here. We've got a better covenant next week in verse 22. The word better is a key word in this book as well. And so this better hope, it's a better certainty. It's an absolute assurance of the future because he is a priest forever. We don't have to worry about our high priest dying off and that blood becoming ineffective. He's a priest forever. So it is it's a sure hope. It's a rock solid assurance. It's not a fingers crossed GI hope he reigns forever. It's rock solid. You can take it to the bank. I read of a cynical editor that this is how he described hope, is a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. You can see when you have a worldview like that, you don't understand what a biblical hope is. Pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. No, the psalmist, it cries out to God in Psalm 71, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You have been my confidence from my youth." Jeremiah the prophet calls God, "O hope of Israel." What a beautiful name. O hope of Israel, its savior in time of distress. And the fruit of this better hope is that we can draw near to God. I think that's fascinating. God's ultimate desire for his redeemed, elect creation is that we would be drawn near to God to have fellowship with him. Again, this revolutionary, right? In the Old Testament, the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, the people are to stay back. There's a separation. They could never go into the Holy of Holies. There was a separation in that the priest and several other things could be said about this. In fact, F.F. Bruce says the whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God rather than bringing them near. And so what the writer is saying is now that that stuff's set aside, we can draw near to God. We can come to God with boldness and prayer. He uses the phrase again and again throughout this book. The priesthood of Jesus Christ made all of what Israel had looked forward to into reality now. It brought access into the presence of God. Look back at chapter 4. And verse 16, therefore, well, let's begin at 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In light of that grand truth, that's what the therefore is there for, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, if this was an old covenant verse, do not presume to draw near to the throne of grace, for thou shalt be consumed because of your sin. But no, it's finding grace. It's finding mercy. Well, a couple concluding thoughts here, brethren. First of all, I love camping in the mountains. And when you camp out in the desert or the mountains, what do you see? Lots of stars, right? But what happens when the sun rises and it's noonday brightness? How many stars do you see? None. The Levitical priesthood and all these priests and the high priest are but like little twinkly stars to Jesus, the S-O-N sun, now in his brightness and his reigning forever, that those things just pale. They had their place, but they're in the past now. Jesus is superior to that order. He lived a perfect life under the law. He came for the purpose to die for sinners. In obedience to his Father, out of love and devotion to his Father, the Father has given him a people again and again throughout the Gospel of John, and he comes to die a substitutionary death on the cross. He doesn't come offering a certain animal. He offered himself. That's a glorious gospel that we have. In contrast to Aaron, brethren, The day Jesus died, he was not wearing an ephod. He was wearing a purple robe. He was not wearing a turban on his head, but a crown of thorns. He was not carrying a ram to take for the sacrifice, but he was carrying a cross on his back that he himself would be the sacrifice for his people. The blood of the high priest himself was shed. It was effective. It is finished, he said in John 19:30. So if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, let me ask you a question. What is keeping you from coming to this compassionate Savior? What is keeping you back? What is it that's going through your mind? What are you telling yourself that I could never come to God? I could never come to Christ. I can't trust him for whatever reason. No. What foolishness. How else will you be cleansed to stand before God in that great day? How else will you come in your own good works and your own self-righteousness? Do you know how far that's going to get you? Not far at all. In fact, if you are even thinking that undermines the holiness of God, and your punishment in hell would be that much more severe. Come to be cleansed before the Father from all of your guilt, all of your pollution, to have the blood of Christ applied to your state, his imputed righteousness. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but he makes it white as snow. That's the good news of the gospel. But you must turn from your sin. You must repent from your sin. You must run to Christ and embrace him. Nothing else will make you right before the Father, but resting in the finished work of Christ and that substitutionary death. Why do we say substitution? He was there as a substitute for me. We deserve to be on the cross. He was the Holy One. What does it say there in our text? He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and yet he was the one that became guilty for us. His death is sufficient for everyone who will turn to him. His blood is effectual for all. His righteous and blood never runs dry. Flee to him if you don't know him. And for those of us that do, may this prompt such praise and adoration for the mystery of the drama of redemption, how it unfolds, how it's fulfilled so much in Christ as our high priest, and let us draw near with confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Hebrews and the many things we've been learning from it. Continue to expand our minds, the minds of our understanding and our hearts, and may it affect our hearts to living in a way that brings much glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.